Good morning, church. It is good to be gathered for Palm Sunday. If I haven't met you before, my name is Bud. I'm one of the pastors here at Concord, and we have an opportunity to walk through a well-known story this morning as we step into the, here it is, Chris, the penultimate sermon in this week's series. He said, oh, that's such a fun word. You have to use it in your sermon. So there it is. This is the penultimate message in this series. And so if you want to come back and hear the ultimate message in this series, I invite you to make sure that you join us on Maundy Thursday as Pastor Chris brings this message series to a close. But we're talking about the beginning of Holy Week. And Holy Week is one of these weeks that I think we come to celebrate it with such regularity. I mean, it comes around every year that at some point it starts to lose a little bit of meaning for us because we know what the story is. We tell it over and over again, but like so many things, we don't stop to think about everything that's actually taking place and how maybe it relates to us as individuals living 2,000 years later. We like to look at the story almost as though we're removed from it and we're just reading a history lesson. But the Bible's not a history lesson. The Bible for us is something that very much comes alive in our own lives. And so if we're not looking at these scriptures, if we're not looking at all of the activities of Holy Week and asking where we are in that story, we're missing the purpose. We're missing out on why we're walking through this. And so I want to take us back to the story of Palm Sunday. I want us to put ourselves somewhere in that story this week. We already heard the scripture read out of Mark chapter 11 that is probably in your Bible. If you looked, it's headed up with the word something like the triumphal entry, right? Jesus is there outside of Jerusalem. He's been traveling. This is a transition in Jesus' ministry. He did ministry up in Galilee. He did ministry in various places. He traveled back and forth across the lake. And then all of a sudden, as his time is coming, and you might recall that several times in his scripture, he says, it's not yet my hour. It's not yet my hour. Well, we're getting to his hour, the hour of him stepping into and fulfilling the role that he has to fulfill. He makes a transition because up until now, Jesus hasn't been in Jerusalem. Up until now, Jesus has been in these other areas that surround and are an outlying community, but now he's coming into the city proper. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's coming to where the temple is, to where the center of Jewish worship is. And as they're coming up on the city of Jerusalem, they find themselves in what you might refer to as a suburb of Jerusalem. We read that it's Bethphage and Bethany, which are outside of Jerusalem. And there they stop, and Jesus sends his two disciples ahead to go get a colt, a donkey, something that he's going to ride into Jerusalem and will eventually, we know, become something of a parade. So the disciples, they go and they do as they're told. And when they come back, they throw their clothes over top of the donkey. And then Jesus climbs on top and they begin this march into town. And what I find interesting is if we read the scriptures, I'm not really sure at what point it becomes a parade. But at some point, it goes from Jesus just making his way into Jerusalem to there being a parade. And I don't know if you've ever been to a parade in Pittsburgh or been a part of something like that. I've had an opportunity when I was in high school to march in a parade as in the marching band. There's this interesting point where the parade at some point starts. But well before that, they line everybody up. And so you're actually marching for a period of time before you find yourself in the middle of the parade. And the more you go, the further you go down the parade route, the more people are there until you get to sort of the grandstand, as it were. I don't know that anybody stopped and lined everybody up, but nonetheless, that's the sense that we get out of scripture is that Jesus sort of starts his walk into town, and the further he goes, the more of a parade it becomes until at some point people are shouting, Hosanna! Which means he saves us. He saves us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They've been looking for the restoration of the kingdom of David.
Who was David? David was a king. David was a king in a very earthly sense, and the people who are watching Jesus come into town are recognizing that here comes the king. Here comes the king coming into town to save them. But what they don't understand or what they don't recognize is what Jesus is coming to save them from. But maybe the first question we need to ask ourselves is, what are they looking for in a king? And Dave alluded to this already, but they're not looking for the king that God is sending them. They're looking for something different. And what's interesting is if we jump back to the book of Samuel, what you might remember from the early parts of Samuel is that in Samuel's chapter 8 and 9, we see Israel ask for a king for the first time. And if you remember the conversation that takes place between God and Samuel, there is some concern on Samuel's part because up until this point, the prophets have been leading Israel. Those messengers that God has sent to give his word to his people are the ones who have been leading Israel. But Israel is not happy with that, are they? Because Israel looks around at the world around them and says, well, they have a king, and they have a king, and that nation over there has a king, and we want to have a king as well. And so they demand a king. And Samuel feels rejected. But God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he says, listen to the people and everything they say to you. Why? They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. Israel clamoring for a king is not a rejection of Samuel's leadership. In fact, they recognize actually that Samuel has been a good leader. But the problem is that they're looking at Samuel's kids and they're saying, we don't want them leading us because they're not like you. You know what's interesting about that? The prophetic line, these prophets who have been leading Israel, are not, it's not based on family. God calls a prophet and they lead. God calls another prophet and they leave. God calls another prophet and they lead. Do you know what is based on a family line? Kingship. Kingship is based on a bloodline. Prophetic leadership is not. And here the Israelites are looking at the sons of Samuel and saying, we don't want them to lead us. And God's saying, they weren't ever going to lead you. That's not how calling a prophet works. But now they demand a king, and demanding a king would put them in exactly the place that they're worried about. They're worried about what the succession looks like, and yet they ask for a system that's built around succession. What's more, when we hear about who Saul was, moving to chapter 9, it says, there was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. So this first king that gets called by Israel is called according to what people look for. They want somebody who's tall, who looks like a king, who walks into the room and grabs the attention of everybody who's there. They want an earthly king. That doesn't work out well for them. In fact, the story of Saul goes all sorts of places, and eventually Saul's son is rejected as the next king, and then we know that David gets called. And so here we are all over again dealing with the issues of people who claim that. But here's what gets even more interesting. And we just read it in the confession this morning. But what do the people get, or what do we hear about the description of Jesus? Is Jesus good to look at and tall and strong and impressive and mighty as a king? What does Isaiah tell us? It says he didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. God, in creating or in sending his son Jesus, didn't take on a form that was impressive, didn't take on the majesty of a king, and we know that looking at his birth. He didn't come as a king, at least not in the earthly sense. Instead, Jesus comes meek. Jesus comes unimpressive. Jesus comes without majesty or without an appearance that we should desire him. Why? Because it's not about what we see. It's not about what we look for in a king that God is seeking to bring to light. And so here we see this juxtaposition come to light. where in one sense, the people are demanding a king and looking for somebody to save them, and in the other sense, God is not giving them what they're looking for. Which reflects right back to the Old Testament when the people were demanding a king and yet God was already their king. They wanted something very earthly and God was leading them in power. God had led them out of Egypt. God had led them through all of these places and spaces and over and time and again demonstrated his power. And yet they wanted a king. Here's the problem. The problem with us wanting a king is that we don't actually want a king. We don't actually want somebody who's going to rule over us. And I would suggest that this is probably true as much for us today as it was back in Jesus' day. The thing about it is, when we look at who Jesus is as the Messiah, or what we think of when we think of the Messiah, we think of a few things, but we usually don't think of king. And we like to talk about Jesus in terms of three roles that he filled here on earth. The three roles are prophet, priest, and king. And I'll tell you what, we like prophet and priest. Why? Well, a prophet is a good teacher. And most of us are good with a good teacher. We want to know how we should live. We want to know what we should do. We want God to give us direction, especially when we have a difficult decision to make. We hope the Holy Spirit will speak to us and guide us and tell us what we should do or where we should go. We love the various rules, especially when we can apply them to somebody else's life, right? You ought to live this way. When it comes to the priestly side of it, what did priests do in the Old Testament? Priests offered sacrifices on our behalf. Priests did the work that made it so we could be in right relationship with God. And we like that. The thing about prophet and priest is in both of those roles, you and I receive something from Jesus. There's something that we get out of that relationship. The problem with the kingly side of it is that there's something that we have to give up in that. There's something that we have to let go of when we accept Jesus as our king. There's something that we have to surrender. We have to let go of control over our own lives. And that's why I say, when we talk about the idea of Jesus as prophet, particularly when he gives us ways that we should live, we're really good at applying those to other people. You ought to do this and you ought to do that. And the Bible says this. But when it comes to us, we can do a pretty good job of kind of skirting that a little bit. Well, it's a little bit different here. That's not exactly what that situation was, right? We come up with all of these excuses. And to be honest, that's nothing new. In fact, it's interesting because in John 7, we hear a lot about the identity of Jesus. There's a lot of question about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. People ask questions like, well, isn't this the person that the religious leaders are trying to grab? Why aren't they just arresting him now? Well, maybe this isn't him because maybe when the real Messiah comes, he'll do more signs than this. There's more miracles that the Messiah will do, even though Jesus has been wandering all over the land doing miracles. There are very few people who don't know him, and if there's any question about that, the Palm Sunday processional ought to be proof. People recognized who Jesus was as he came into town, and they don't have newspapers. They don't have social media. There's no news, breaking news to splash his image across so that everybody knows who he is. And yet, as he comes into town, word has spread far and wide. People know who this man is. There is no question. And yet, there is question. Because to accept Jesus for who he is means that authority has to be given to him. And they don't want to give authority to him. And we read at the end, Kirsten read at the end of the scripture, it said, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. See, here's the thing. The thing about the concern over Jesus' authority has to do less with whether or not people believe in Jesus and more with whether or not they want to accept Jesus and be rejected by the world. Even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe him. That says that in verse 37. But then if we jump down to verse 42, it says, nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers. Even among those who are in charge, there are many who believe in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Do you hear that? They see who Jesus is. They recognize that he is the Son of God. They recognize the miracles he's performing. They recognize the ministry he's doing. They recognize the message that he's bringing. But what are they unwilling to do? They're unwilling to confess him. And that is an important word. Because in Romans, Paul picks up on this. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in him in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." See, it's not enough to just believe. Or at least, it's not enough to think that we believe. Because what comes out of our mouth is the overflow of our heart. And so if confessing who Jesus is isn't coming out of our mouth, that means it's not overflowing from our heart, right? It's that we have to be willing to confess, to claim, to profess that Jesus is Lord, to say it and not hold it in, to not hide it when people question us about it. Nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. The problem is that we're afraid of rejection, isn't it? Something is going to be rejected. Either we're worried that the world is going to reject us, or the opposite is the option. We reject the king. This morning, we're talking about the king that we reject. And the truth is that we have a decision to make. Do we want human praise, or do we want the praise of God? When we strip away this desire to be liked, or I should say, to not be rejected, what we find underneath is that we're worried about what people think of us. We're worried about whether or not somebody is going to like us. But what we should really be worried about is whether or not God is finding favor in us. Are we willing to be rejected by the world, which requires us to reject Jesus? Or are we going to be willing to reject the world and claim Jesus as our own? That's the question. That's the last thing that we lay on the altar. Our desire for praise of the people around us. Our desire for people around us to not hold us accountable for what we believe, but instead to look at God and say, "Jesus, you are my king regardless of what anybody else might think. Jesus, you are my king regardless of what position that might put me in with my neighbors, with my friends, with my coworkers, with people at school, with my teachers, with other members of my family." No, I'm sorry, we can't come to that because that conflicts with my beliefs. I'm not going to go to that bachelor party or that bachelorette party because that conflicts with what I believe. No, I'm not willing to participate in this event because there are some things that are going to happen there that I don't think are compatible with my understanding of Scripture, and so I'm not willing to be a part of that. And then people look at us differently because we turned away from them and turned toward God instead of turning away from God. Well, that's okay. You can have your religion on Sunday morning, but just come out with us Friday night because it's going to be a lot of fun. Do you see where we worry about rejection in the wrong place? That fear of being rejected caused the people who were waving palms on Sunday morning to scream "crucify him" on Friday. That fear of rejection causes us to keep our faith in here, in this space instead of letting it ooze out into the world around us. That fear of rejection causes us to keep our mouths shut when we ought to say something about the situations that we're experiencing. And that fear of being rejected by the world is what makes us slowly walk away from our faith. Like the people who wave palms on Sunday morning, walking away to Friday afternoon. My friends, when we lay our fear of rejection on the altar, when we strip that away, what we find is a God who will never reject us. A God who will always love us. A God who loves us so much, he was willing to send himself to die on a cross to demonstrate his love for you and for me. Why? Not for this world. Although don't get me wrong, there's plenty that we get out of his death in this world. The Holy Spirit comes on us because he was willing to sacrifice. But my friends, it's not about this world. It's not about being accepted or liked in this world. It's about the glory of all that is to come. It's about knowing God in the fullness of the garden relationship and seeing that remade and renewed in your heart every day. As we come into Holy Week, I invite you to look for the voices that lead you to rejection and then strip those away and find Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we fear the world. We fear those who don't love you. We fear those who desire to bring a separation between us and that in our sense of pride. God, we pray that you would help us to find our identity in you. Help us to know that we are loved by you, and that the rejection of this world means nothing. It hurts, but only for a short time. Because God, you bring joy. You bring love. You bring peace. You bring wholeness. And God, you've given us a family to be with, the body of Christ, who love you and together support one another in carrying out your mission in this world. God, help us to demonstrate to the world the freedom that comes with knowing you. And God, as we come into this Holy Week, we pray that our eyes would be fixed on you and on crucifying the things inside of us that turn our attention away from you. Our desire to be loved by the world more than we desire to be loved by you. We ask you to watch over us and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, as we prepare to sing our closing hymn this morning, as we've been doing throughout this series, I want to invite you. The altar's open. There's an opportunity for you to come and to pray or to be prayed for. To lay before God those things in your heart that desire to be liked more than they desire God. Those places in your heart where you fear the rejection of this world more than you fear not loving God. And I invite you to use this as an opportunity as we come into Holy Week to surrender those things before God and be able to walk more freely in all that he has for you this year. As we sing, I invite you to come. This week is an opportunity for us to celebrate God, to celebrate God's self-giving nature. And yet, it is also an opportunity for the world to celebrate. To celebrate all of the ways that the crowd walks away from Jesus. And we have a decision to make. Whether we choose God, the praises of God, or whether we choose the world and the praises of the world. My friends, I pray that as you leave this place, God's Holy Spirit would protect you, would walk beside you, and would strengthen you
so that as you encounter opportunities where your heart would be driven towards things of this world, to choose the praises of men over the praises of God, that you would be strengthened to choose the praises of God instead and allow the rejection of this world to fall away, to not hold that place of pride in your mind. God, my friends, I pray that the Holy Spirit would walk beside you this Holy Week as we work our way towards Easter, recognizing the inescapable love of Christ and a God who wants you to come home to him. Go in peace, go in grace, and think about who you need to invite to one of the services that are coming up. We'll see you on Thursday, on Friday, and again on Sunday morning. Be blessed. Amen.